Okay. All right, now, tonight we're going to deal with another one of those errors in the Bible. If you weren't here for the previous lessons on this, we notice in the Scriptures that Paul uses the word error, four times. And when you look at the context of each of those times that Paul uses that word, the subject is different in each case. And as I looked at it and thought about it and studied it, it seemed to be that each one of these four subjects are areas in which society has gone drastically astray from the Lord. I mean, just gone away from God as fast as it can. And to err means to deviate from a true course, to get off the right path. That's what err means, E-R-R. And we've talked about in previous weeks the reasons that men err, what causes it. But what we're looking at right now are the four main areas in which, according to Paul's use of that word, four main areas in which society, in which the world has deviated from God's true purpose for mankind. The first one we dealt with last week was men have erred in the Scriptures. The world is full of those who have perverted the words of the Lord, who have twisted God's words, and we have bad doctrine of every kind in this world today, and a lot of it comes out of the same Bible that we use. And some groups can take the same Bible that you and I use and build a cult on this book and not come to sound doctrine. So that's one tremendous error. Men err in regard to the Scriptures. The one that we're going to deal with tonight is found in Romans chapter 1. And it's rather an adult subject. But we're going to try to, we're not going to be very graphic with anything tonight, so, and we're all adults here, I think, pretty much, nearly, almost, all of us here, except for Andrew, and, but he's oblivious, he's got his crayons over there anyway, so, Romans chapter 1, now this is the second use of the word error in the writings of Paul. And to understand what he's saying, it's in verse 27, but to understand what he's saying, we're going to look at the whole context. And the area of error is the subject of sex. And I don't think anybody here would be shocked to know that, or shocked to find out that our society is pretty twisted when it comes to that subject. We have definitely gone far away from God, what God intended. And there's reasons for it. The context here shows what those reasons are. Unfortunately, many times even Christians' idea of sex is twisted because we've been influenced by the world and not by the Word. All right? That's what happens. Too much of the world's influence and not enough of the Word influencing us. And our thinking sometimes can be wrong about it. And so we're going to look at that. I just want to tonight to look at God's plan for this, God's purpose for this. What's the right way? What was God's way? How has the world deviated on this thing? And perhaps even some of us in our thinking and in our behavior have deviated as well. And again, we're not going to be very graphic tonight or anything, so I don't think you're going to have to throw your hands over your children's ears or anything like that. We're going to speak in generalities tonight. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And if you're familiar with this chapter, you know that in Romans chapter 1, Paul in fact, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul is, I think of Paul in these first few chapters almost like a prosecuting attorney, and he's building a case against man. In chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he's building a case methodically for why men need to be justified by faith. Now, he finally gets around to that in Romans chapter 4. But in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's slowly building a case for why we can never save ourselves, why we needed to be saved in the first place, why men are inherently wicked and twisted, and how they got that way. And so Romans 1, 2, and 3 is three good chapters for you to study if you want to understand the wickedness of the world we live in and how it got that way. And in Romans chapter 1, he kind of describes I don't know what the word would be, the decline of man, the de-evolution or whatever you want to call it. I mean, when you read Romans chapter 1, you see that not only is evolution a joke scientifically, but the Bible teaches just the opposite. Men are not improving. Society is not improving. The world is not getting better. Men are not getting wiser. They're getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And mankind is declining. And Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. It shows the steps of their decline. And these steps of decline could be understood for the world in general, but in any city or any society, you can sometimes even measure these steps as well. There was a time in many American cities where there was a fear of God. There were cities in this country and other places in the world where, all right, maybe there wasn't a Bible-preaching church on every corner, but men had a wholesome fear of God. There was a sense of morality. People didn't sin openly. And yet, our world just gets bolder and bolder in its sin. We get farther and farther away from God. And Romans chapter 1 describes this decline. And it says in verse 21, we're coming in the middle of this, but just to save a little time, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So as we read through this verse, you can think of this on the... See the big picture of the world history in general. How man, in the beginning, even men like Job, who had no Bible, Job's friends. If you ever read the book of Job, before the scriptures were even given, Job had no Bible. How did those guys know so much doctrine in the book of Job? They're sitting around talking to Job, and they're talking about spiritual things, and most of the time, they're right on the money. Where did they get that understanding of God without a Bible? So there was a time when men did have a knowledge of God, much more so than today. But notice the decline begins here. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, men are declining along these same lines. Ingratitude to God, vanity in their imaginations, their hearts are being darkened more and more, considering themselves very wise and smart, so smart they don't need God, don't need a Bible, don't need church. But the Lord says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then they begin to change things. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now you see, as men decline, as a society declines, as the world declines, sexual perversion increases. Right? As a society gets farther and farther away from God, it becomes more and more permeated with sexual error. And Romans chapter 1 describes this. And it gets worse and worse here. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So, you see, as society declines, as the world gets further and further away from God, sexual sin gets more and more prevalent, and especially that particular kind of sexual sin. As a people, as a nation, and as a city gets further and further away from God, sin becomes more prevalent, sex becomes more open, and homosexuality becomes more open as well. It seems to end with that sin. So the prevalence of homosexuality in a society is a sign that it is just about finished. It's not a sign that we're increasing, that we've become more tolerant of one another, that we're becoming such a wonderful kind of people that we're just okay with what anybody does. No, homosexuality is a sign that a country is just about done. That God's judgment is ready to fall. We are not evolving upward, we are evolving downward. And as that sin becomes more and more acceptable in our society, our kids in school are being programmed to think that it's not so bad. After all, they were probably born that way anyway. And so what if it's behind closed doors and they're not hurting anybody else? What difference does it make? Let me tell you, it makes a big difference to God. And it's a sign that a society has reached the bottom of the barrel. And when it's paraded in our streets, and when it's promoted in our government, and when it's shoved down our kids' throats in the school system, and they're taught that they've got to accept this, that if you can't find some tolerance in your heart toward this sin, I'm not saying go out and do something, you know, evil to those that practice any kind of sin, but we also don't have to put any kind of stamp of approval on it either, because God doesn't. And so here we find the word error, and it's in connection with sexual deviation. To deviate from God's true purpose for whatever it is. And in this case, the subject is sex. And men have certainly deviated today from what God's true purpose for sex was in the beginning. All right, and we're going to just look a little bit tonight at that. Go with me back to Judges chapter 21 and verse number 25. You remember there was a time in Israel's history when there was no king. And in Judges chapter 21 and verse number 25 is this very telltale statement here. It could be said of America today. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Right? When men will not acknowledge God, will not acknowledge the rightful king, the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? They don't have a moral compass. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. And the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth what? Right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. All right? So the world today, most men today are just doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. Whatever they can get away with without going to jail. And even then, they'll test the limits. Right? If it feels good, what? Do it. Right? But as in everything, God's way is always the right way. Right? God's way is the best way. God's way is the way to be happy in everything, no matter what it is. Later on, we're going to talk about success. We're going to talk about other areas. But even when it comes to this subject, you know that God's way is still the right way, the best way? God's way is the way to happiness. God's way when it comes to sex is the right way. There is a right way. And there is a way that's pleasing to God. And there's a right way, and you and I ought to have those right things in our mind. Not just do whatever seems right to us. Not just think whatever seems right, looks right, what everybody else says is right. No, what God says is right, that's what's right. And what God says is wrong, that's what's wrong. And it's okay for us to say that. We still should say it in love, but we still should say it. We shouldn't be afraid to say it and to speak the truth and just do it with love. But we have to know the truth before we can even speak the truth. But let's go back in the very beginning and let's look at some basic things back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, in the beginning, the Lord made a man. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18, he said that it was not good for that man to be alone. Now, I don't know all the reasons that God said that. I don't know why. I don't know all the reasons. I can think of a few. That it would not have fulfilled God's purpose for that being that God had just made anatomically correct for him to have been alone. Because God had plans for that being. And those plans could not be fulfilled if the world was only full of things like him. So God had to make something different from him. And so out of the side of that man, God put Adam to sleep, and God made a woman. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says that God made the male and female. So the male was different from the female. Who made them different? God made them different. So that means it was in the mind of God, it was in his plans, on his drawing board, when he decided, I'm going to make man this way. And he's going to look like this, and he was made in the image of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ probably already looked like that. And so he made man in the image of God. And then he made, from Adam's side, he made a woman. And then in Genesis chapter 2, down there in verse number 22, it says, the Lord, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So God made the man. He made the woman different from the man. And then God brought the woman to the man. What for? Was Adam lonely? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Adam was lonely. He had a planet full of things to do and creatures all around that he had to take care of and name. And we don't know that Adam was lonely. He had God, after all, right? I don't know that a man could be lonely if he's having fellowship with God every day in the Garden of Eden. What would he have been lonely for? God didn't say that Adam was lonely. God said that Adam was alone and that wasn't good. So God's plan for Adam couldn't be fulfilled if he were by himself. So God made a woman, and then God brought that woman to that man. And then notice this, it says, verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So God, in his design of the man and the woman, he designed them to fit together. He designed them to be joined together. Who thought that up? Adam? No, God thought that up. God planned that out. God had it in his mind. I want to put these two creatures, I'm going to put them together. It was God's will that they be put together. It was God's purpose that they be joined together. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus one day and they were always trying to get him in trouble and get him to say something that they could try and get him to contradict the scriptures or trip over his words or something. And in Matthew chapter 19, this was one of their efforts to trip him up. And in verse number 3, they came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, so now you know that that verse we read in Genesis 2:24 was not Adam saying that. That was the Lord speaking. Talk about how sometimes the speaker changes from one verse to the next. like in the book of Psalms, you don't know if it's David speaking or the Holy Spirit or the Messiah. Sometimes it goes back and forth from one verse to the next. Well, this verse tells you that that was God that said that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In verse number Matthew 19 here it says, and said, God made them, and said, verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together. Now who joined the man and the wife together then? God did that. God brought them into sexual union. That's what that is talking about. One flesh. God Himself did that. He designed them for that, and it was His will, and God joined them together. God put that man and that woman, husband and wife, together in sexual union. And there was no sin in the world yet. God was pleased with what had taken place. It was His design. There was nothing but joy there. There was nothing but fulfillment of God's purpose there. So in the very beginning, this had a holy and spiritual and pleasurable and godly purpose. God was a part of it. God designed it. God brought them together. It pleased God when it happened. It was all the Lord. God did that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4 says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. You see, some people think that this is a dirty subject. It's not a dirty subject to God. This is not a dirty subject. Man, like everything else he gets his hands on, messes it up. He makes it dirty. He can foul up anything. He can ruin the best and purest and most wonderful things that God ever created and produced. Give man enough time, he will mess it up. He will turn it into something evil, into something that God never intended it to be. But if we could go back to the beginning, that's why the Lord told the Pharisees, now at the beginning, if you go back to what I intended at the start, the Lord said, God made the male and female, and God joined them together. So from the very beginning, this was pleasing to the Lord. And even in Hebrews, the Bible says marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is an honorable estate. And the marriage bed is undefiled. That means that union to God is a blessing that He designed for mankind. And we'll be honest here, right? God designed it to be pleasurable. He designed the pleasure into it. He did it. He did that. In Proverbs chapter 5, now, this might be the only portion of Scripture tonight that comes a little close to the line for the younger ones, but Proverbs chapter 5, the Holy Spirit wrote this book, right? These are God's instructions to a man. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, it says, drink waters out of thy... Now, this is talking about... The Lord is using some euphemisms here, but He's speaking about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife and what is right to do. It says, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. In other words, He's talking about be faithful to your husband or to your wife and enjoy what I designed. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished. That's like intoxicated. With her love, ravished always with her love. You see, it's pleasing to the Lord when a husband and wife are just crazy and passionately in love with each other. Do you know that that is pleasing to God? But religion, society, mankind adds this filthy, dirty element to things that God designed to be pure and holy, pleasurable and pleasing to God. And God said that that marriage bed is honorable and that bed is undefiled as far as he's concerned. And God designed that physical union to be satisfying to the husband and to the wife. It not only fulfills a purpose in, you know, bringing on the next generation, but it keeps a marriage the way that God intended it to be kept. And God expects that two, a husband and a wife, would be ravished with each other, just intoxicated with each other. I'm going to get into in just a little second, in a minute, the meaning of the word lust. And we almost always associate a bad connotation with lust. And it can be, but it's not always bad in the Bible. And I'll show you when it's not bad. All right? I'll show you when it's used in the Scriptures actually in a good way. It just depends on the object of your lust. That's all that makes it evil. It depends on the object of your lust. But you'll see here that God designed sex to be enjoyable. God designed the husband and wife to be joined together. And that's when it's pleasing. Here's God's plan. One man, one woman, husband and wife. And within that context, sex has God's approval. Sex has God's blessing. God says it's honorable, it's undefiled. The Bible says be ravished with each other. Within that context, what's man do? Well, he wants what God intended to be within that context. He just doesn't want that context. He wants all that pleasure. He wants all that satisfaction. He wants that fulfillment of his own desires, but not within that context sometimes. And that's when it becomes sinful and perverted. But within that context, God says, go ahead, enjoy. Right? It was intended to be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when I talk to couples that are thinking about getting married, planning to get married, we have four passages of Scripture that I always deal with them about. And last night I had a meeting with Ariel and Dulce, who are getting married on September the 15th. And I always start out with Ephesians chapter 5 and hopefully just put the fear of the Lord into the husband so that he'll, you know, to be the right kind of a pastor in his home. But we always get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well in our premarital counseling. To make sure that they understand God's plan in this area. And these first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are talking about that physical relationship, the sexual relationship. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The Corinthian church had a problem with sex. They were a perverted church. They had a young man in that church who was sleeping with his father's wife. That would be his stepmother, I guess. I don't know where the father was. I don't know. Thankfully, the Lord didn't give us too many details about the thing, but just enough to know that this is one sick church. And Paul reproved them in this same letter, 1 Corinthians. He reproved them because nobody was upset about it. I mean, the man was doing this openly. Everyone in the church knew about it, and nobody had a problem with it. And Paul reproved them because they did not have any fear of God in this area. They practiced fornication, and or at least that young man did. And so this was something on their mind all the time. And Paul responds to something that they had written to him. He said, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." They must have asked him, you know, "Is this okay? Is it all right if we, you know, are touchy-feely with each other?" And Paul's response here is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Obviously, he's not talking about a man touching his wife, but they must have been touching each other in the church, and it was getting out of hand. And Paul said in verse number 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So one wife, one man, one woman, a wife and a husband. And in that context, touch all you want. But outside of that context, don't touch. Now watch this, verse number 3. This is the only time this word is found in your Bible. Benevolence. And I looked up in a dictionary what the word benevolence means. It's very similar to the word charity. To give somebody benevolence is usually an act of kindness for which you expect nothing in return and are asking nothing in return, but just out of the goodness of your heart, and kindness is always the motive behind benevolence. Kindness is the motive. Nothing is expected in return. It's simply for the good of that person you have in mind and their welfare, not your own. That is benevolence. That's charity. And it's the only time the word is used in the Bible, and it's got nothing to do with us helping one another financially, helping one another in various ways. The Lord uses the word one time, and it's concerning sex. What a weird context for the word benevolence. But it's the perfect word when it comes to the relationship between a husband and a wife, because things do tend to deteriorate after the honeymoon for one reason or another. The guy who was just all ears when you were courting and dating, and you know what? He doesn't listen like he used to listen. You know, everything was interesting to him in the beginning. He could just listen, and all of her stories were just fascinating, right? But then you know what? After a while, he's heard those stories before, and they're not so fascinating after a while. And besides, there's something good on TV. And he would just rather, plus he worked hard, he's been out all day working and slaving, and when he comes home, he just wants to relax. You big dummy. But notice, and so things tend to deteriorate, because she gets hurt, and he's tired, or she's got a headache, or it's been a long day for her, and the kids are driving her crazy, and he doesn't understand. And so, you know what, it doesn't take long for that area of a marriage to get out of whack real quick. It's not unusual, is it? It's not unusual. In fact, it's almost the norm for somebody to continue year after year to have that part of their marriage delightful and pleasing, where both are satisfied and have no complaints. You know what? Is very, very rare. Why? Well, look at what the Bible says here. This is how the Lord tells us to handle this. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Benevolence. It's not talking about making his lunch or doing his laundry. It's talking about sex. Benevolence. In other words, with kindness being the motive, considering the need of the other, and meeting that need. Expecting perhaps nothing in return, but to be a blessing. Benevolence is simply a blessing wrapped up in charity. It's to be a blessing. And we don't think of a husband and wife, especially saved husband and wife, as the sex relationship being ministry, but I believe it's ministry. I think it's ministry. A wife, part of her ministry to her husband is that. And part of his ministry to her is that also. We're not going to go into any detail tonight, but some time and care and thought should be put into that part of a person's marriage on the part of both the husband and the wife. But do benevolence. Notice it says, the context here is the physical relationship, because in the next verse it says, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. God intended the husband to have power over his wife's body. What does that mean? Well, she can't punish him or reward him with her body. But that's often what happens, and sometimes the husband does the same thing. Sex becomes a reward if somebody's been good, or the lack of it becomes a punishment if somebody's been bad. The Bible says it should always be benevolence. It should always be kindness as the motive, ministry. It should be a ministry one to another. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Look at verse number 5. You see, to fail in this area is to defraud one another. What does it mean to defraud somebody? Cheat them, right? It goes a little further than that. To defraud somebody. Cheating is, it's cheating somebody. You're taking something from them that you had no right to take. To defraud somebody, right? Means that you're by deceit or by cheating them, you're taking something from them that was not yours to take. So when a husband and wife withhold themselves one from another, they defraud one another. And maybe there's some defrauding going on in some of the marriages in this church. But there shouldn't be, because the Lord's told you that there ought to be some kindness and benevolence toward one another in that area, and some consideration. Because as far as God's concerned, it was meant to be joyful and pleasurable, and it's honorable, and it has God's blessing on it. All right? Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. That means you both agree, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So about the only time somebody should say no to their partner is because you truly are going to go fast and pray. I'm sure that doesn't happen too often. But to fast and pray, and then notice it says, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. All right? So God is very practical. He knows that men have needs and women have needs. That particular area tends to be a stronger need in men. But who designed that need in to mankind? Who put that appetite in man and women? God. You know why that appetite's there? It's very practical. If that appetite... Huh? That's right. If God did not design that appetite into men and women, you know what? Nobody would ever get together. And there wouldn't be another generation. You know, that appetite, it's a natural appetite designed into the human by God. It's like the appetite for food. I asked one of the young men today that was helping me move, or maybe it was yesterday, you want something to eat? Nah, I'm not hungry. You know what? That hunger, where does that hunger come from? God put that appetite into us, because if we didn't have that natural appetite, we'd probably never eat. And we'd wonder, how come I'm wasting away? Man, oh my, I'm getting skinnier and skinnier. You know what? If there wasn't a desire to eat food, we probably would not eat like we should, right? But most of us eat when we feel hungry, right? You feel hungry and you start thinking about food, and so you eat. Now, God did that for a very practical reason, so you would stay alive and keep eating. And God put that appetite in man and women, one for the other, and that desire for that intimacy, so that there would be generation after generation after generation. And in the process, men and women both find pleasure and contentment and are satisfied to that. But God put that appetite in men. Here's what happens. Appetite has to be kept under control. In fact, the first time that the word lust is used in the Bible, it's not even in connection with sex. It's in connection with food. In fact, the first 3 or 4 times the word lust is used in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, it has to do with food, not sex. It has to do with the Jews in the wilderness lusting for food. In fact, let me show you a couple of verses here. Go back to Numbers chapter 11. So we're going to talk about appetites and lusts and what is the proper way in which those appetites are to be fulfilled. Numbers chapter 11. Children of Israel here are out in the wilderness. Verse number 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel wept again and said, it's not a lust for sex. They were lusting for food. And they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons. They're lusting for cucumbers. They're lusting for melons. They're lusting for leeks. I don't know why. And onions. I have no idea why. And garlic. And they're lusting for those things. It's like their appetite is out of control. A lust is a strong compelling appetite. Strong, compelling appetite. That's lust. They were lusting for food that God had not provided. Go to Psalm 78. Now, God had provided food for them. And here's where their desire for food became sinful. Is it wrong to desire food? No. Man, when something good is cooking in the kitchen and the smell, you know, your mouth starts to water and you start thinking about dinner time. Is that wrong? No. Where did that desire come from? Why is that so pleasurable? God put that in us, right? So we'd eat and enjoy it. He intended us to enjoy it. But our appetites have to be kept under control. An appetite out of control is a lust. An appetite that is never reined in, an appetite that is never subject to God and subject to the Word of God, will get you in trouble. And the children of Israel, it was not necessarily sinful that they were desiring food, but do you remember what food they had available to them at that time in Numbers chapter 11? They had food from heaven. They had something that God provided for them. They just didn't like what God had provided. They wanted something God had not provided for them yet. Now, God didn't say, you're never, ever going to eat meat again. No. But right now, in this wilderness, this is what I'm giving you to eat. Manna from heaven. Bread from heaven. You would have thought, man, this came from God's hand, came right out of heaven. They would have been running around, jumping up and down, singing. You know, who else in the world gets to eat food from heaven? No, it wasn't good enough for them. And their desire for that food became a sin when they were not satisfied with what God had given them. And now they wanted something that God had not given them. And now they're hungering for what was not available. And now it became a sin to them. Go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. A lust is simply an appetite out of control. Or an appetite directed at the wrong object. Because there are some things it's okay to lust after. And I'll show you what those are. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Look at verse number 18. But I just want you to read verse 25 before we go to 18. Man did eat angels' food. How about that? Man did eat angels' food. Bread from heaven. All right, now go up to Psalm 78, verse number 18. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? So they weren't happy with what they had to eat. They said, all right, okay, God can give us water out of a rock. Why can't he give us some meat? Why do we have to eat this bread all the time? Why can't we have some flesh? Therefore, verse 21, the Lord heard this and was wroth, angry, full of wrath. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Skip down a little bit to verse number 29. So they did eat. Oh, actually, let's go back up a little bit. Verse 27. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. They wanted flesh, so God said, you want flesh? I'll give you flesh. And so he just filled the skies with birds, and he had these birds just fall out of the sky right onto their tents. The manna fell outside the camp, and they used to go out every day out of their tents, outside the camp. God didn't drop it on top of their tents and on top of their stuff, but they would go outside the camp and get the bread and bring it back in and cook it and make whatever. And God said, you want flesh? All right, I'll give you flesh. Right on their tents, right on their camp, right on their habitations, birds just falling out of the sky. And it says, he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. Verse 29, so they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. They desired it, an inordinate affection, an appetite out of control, a desire for something that God had not provided. It wasn't God's time yet for them to have meat, but they wanted it anyway, impatient, ungrateful, dissatisfied. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them. I just think God has such a sense of humor. Who died first? The fattest ones in the camp. Birds everywhere. That guy dropped dead. God's got a sense of humor. From the fattest one down, the fattest first. You know why? They could not control their appetite. They would not control their appetite. The Bible says if a man says, put a knife to your throat, if you be a man given to appetite, right? If you sit before the king, says it was Proverbs 23, if you sit before the king, put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. You know, rather than pig out in front of the king. In other words, control yourself. If you're a man given to appetite, what is that? A man whose belly is his God. That's what Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 says about men in the world. Their belly is their God. They serve their appetite. There are some guys, their lust is for a cheeseburger. Their lust is for a ham sandwich. I mean, their sin is because they can't control their physical appetite for food. The Bible speaks about lusts of other things in Mark chapter 4. There are lusts. Some people lust after money. They have such an appetite, they cannot control their desire, their appetite for money or power or whatever it is. Now, we all desire those things. I mean, and it's not necessarily sinful to need those, to know that you know, so on and so forth. But when that desire and that appetite is not subject to the Lord, that's when it gets us in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Got to hurry here. 'Paul said in verse 27, I keep under my body. It's worded a little strangely, but it's worded exactly the way it should be. I keep under. I keep under my body. Meaning, I keep my flesh under control. I keep it under control. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Right? What is that talking about? Controlling yourself. Knowing when to say no. Knowing when to turn away. Knowing when to shut your eyes. Knowing when to turn the computer off. Knowing when to look the other way. Knowing when to push away from the table too. Keeping your body under subjection and not letting your appetites run your life. But let the Spirit of God run your life. It's all sin when it's all sin when a man's appetites begin to control him and he doesn't control his appetites. Notice Paul goes on to say there's danger in not keeping your body under subjection. It says, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Well, I'll tell you, Christian history is littered with a bunch of castaways. Guys that have preached to others, and because they had no control of their own appetites, their ministries, you know, just like thrown away. They were throwing their ministries away because they couldn't control themselves. They could tell others what to do, but they couldn't control their own appetites. And there have been a lot of ruined lives, ministries, marriages. A lot of men have ruined their health because they can't put a fork down. A lot of men have ruined their marriages because they won't look away. They won't get their thoughts on the things of God. They fill their mind with the wrong kind of thoughts. And so when opportunity presents itself, before long they're in sin. Galatians chapter 5. Now, I just want to show you that here's a verse in which the Bible says the Holy Spirit lusts. Galatians chapter 5. So that means it's not always wrong to lust. It just depends on the circumstances and the object of your lust. And I'll tell you, I could think of one or two examples where lust would be good. All right, Galatians chapter 5, look at verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of what? The flesh. For the flesh lusteth, that strong, compelling desire against the Spirit. So there's a spiritual struggle. And the Spirit against the flesh. So here, the Spirit has some very strong desires. The Spirit of God has some very strong and passionate desires for you and for me. I mean, for us to live godly, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit desires that with all His heart. It's passionate. It's compelling. Would it be wrong for a man to lust after his wife? Would it be wrong for a man to have a strong, passionate desire for his wife? Of course not. Would it be wrong for a wife to lust after her husband? Of course not. It's the object of the lust that makes it sinful. For a man to lust after somebody else's wife, now that's a sin. For you to lust after things that God doesn't want you to have, it could be a car, could be a house, it could be more food, then it becomes sin. But we have to bring those appetites under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. We all have them. There is that lust in our flesh, that desire for things. We have to die to that. We have to die to ourselves. We have to, as the Bible speaks about, we have to crucify this flesh. We have to put those things to death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, look at this one. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 14. It says, make no provision, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. What do you look at on your computer? Making provision for your flesh? The appetite desires something, and so you give it what it wants outside of the way that God intended those appetites to be satisfied. So you let your eyes look upon things that you shouldn't look on. Then you wonder how come your marriage isn't as sweet as it should be. Wonder how come you don't feel towards your wife the way you should feel. Wonder how come you're always walking around with a guilty conscience and you lost your joy and your victory. Some of you guys need to get on your knees and repent of the stuff that you look at. Because if you don't correct it, you're going to lose a good marriage. You're going to lose a happy marriage. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Because your flesh has lusts in it. It has appetites. And those appetites didn't go away just because you got saved. But you can't provide for them. You can't feed them. You can't encourage them. You have to keep them under subjection. You have to die to that flesh. Right? Or those desires become sin. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse number 13. I'm not picking on the guys here, but I mean, I know, since I am a guy, that this is often a problem. James chapter 1, look at verse number 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That's what a Calvinist would say. He would have to say that. Because God is sovereign. If I'm tempted, and God allowed me to be tempted, so I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. He's not trying to lure anybody into evil. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Because there are lusts in our flesh. And if you allow those to be satisfied in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, look at what it brings. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, you want to kill your testimony? That's the way you do it. You want to kill your marriage? That's the way you do it. You want to kill your victory and kill your joy? That's the way to do it. You just give in to the lust of those flesh, the lust of the flesh, and let it take you wherever it will, and when it's done, things will die. It bringeth forth death. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Now, young people have a real problem in this area, because somewhere around, I don't know, 13 or 14, those appetites start kicking in. Right? And somewhere around that age, young men and even young ladies begin to lust. They begin to feel the power of it. They begin to, if they've gone too far in any of those areas, even allowed their thoughts to go too far, or allowed their eyes to wander, or allowed their mind to embrace things or see things or whatever, then they know the power of that. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 22, flee also youthful lusts. Youthful lusts. So it's particularly an area where our young people have a big struggle, and we've all been there. Everybody in this room's been there. But it's a particularly dangerous area for young people, and a lot of our young people, you know, tragically let their appetites get them into sin. And God's a merciful God. Thank the Lord He's a forgiving God. I am glad He doesn't kill for that sin as He did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you were found guilty of adultery, of fornication, you were just stoned. You were killed. So God is a merciful God, and we can all be thankful for that. But that doesn't mean just because we're saved and we can't lose our salvation that we won't pay a price, especially when you're young, that you won't pay a price for giving in to those appetites. You can lose your testimony and you can ruin your life at the start. And boy, some have ruined it at the end and others have ruined it right at the beginning. And that's really tragic when you ruin it at the start before you even have a chance to serve the Lord and do something with your life. But like Joseph fled from that woman that tried to entice him, you know, in Genesis. That's what a young person, Joseph was a young man when he did that. He fled that enticement. He got as far, to flee just means get as far away from it as possible. Don't get as close as you can. Stay as far away as you can. Sometimes we want to get as close as we can to the world and as close as we can to temptation, but wisdom is stay as far away from it as possible. Right? Flee it. Flee youthful lusts. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us now we're going to continue this next week. I'm going to stop on this one tonight, this verse I'm going to give you. But I want to continue it next time because I want to talk a little bit more about how society has deviated and how the world has gone astray. We're going to talk about homosexuality. We're going to look at what the Bible says about it. And just look at the history of it. You know, there's a history of it recorded in the Scriptures. And it's true. Every time Israel was in a spiritual decline, homosexuality was more and more prevalent. And whenever Israel experienced a revival, part of the reason for the revival is that the kings, specifically three times in the Bible, put the sodomites, it says, out of the land. So it was a sin that tends to keep a nation from revival. Can America ever have a revival? I don't think so. It's a sin that keeps a nation from revival. And you and I as Christians ought to understand what the Bible says about it. Not to hate anybody, but to love them, try to win them to Christ. I had a lady in the office, what's today, Wednesday? Thursday, last Thursday, had a woman in the office that came to me about coming to our church, who has spent most of her adult life as a lesbian. and she's saved now. She's renounced that sin. She knows, she agreed with me in the scriptures that it was sin, and she wants to be a part of a church. She wants to live like a Christian now. And I said, man, praise the Lord. I said, if you knew our church, I mean, there's a whole lot of people in here that have things in their past. We're just glad they're under the blood. Just thank the Lord. He's a forgiving God, and He's a merciful God. You just go on from here. Just go on from here, and you forget the past. And you just do right from this point on. And nobody will ever bring it up to you. You just go on from here. But there are a lot of people today struggling with that sin. And we need to know what the Bible says about it so that we have God's viewpoint on the thing, and not just do whatever's right in our own mind. But we'll get to that next Wednesday night. But for tonight, we'll just end on this verse, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, before we go any further, can you think of any other verse in the Scripture that says almost exactly the same thing? Anybody know another verse of Scripture that tells you to, different words, but do the same thing, arm yourself with the same mind? Philippians, what? Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, the context is exactly the same. The focus is on the dying of Jesus Christ on the cross, obedience unto death, right? Now notice this is saying the same. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What's that talking about? What kind of a mind took Jesus Christ to the cross? In other words, he denied himself. He died to himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He put his own desires, whatever, he put himself aside and he became obedient. He took up his cross and he died to himself. We're to arm ourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You know, I'm sure there's other layers and other meanings to this, but this is at least one. That if you and I could die to self, we would not sin. If we could truly die to ourselves, I don't know how long a period of time that's possible. A minute, an hour, a day, to like walk dead to self. I wonder if it could be measured. I don't know. I think sometimes, you know, there have been rare moments when I looked back on it and said, wow, maybe I was. I don't know. But you know what? I don't think it'd be possible to sin while you're dead to yourself. Right? Alive unto God and dead to sin, Romans 6 says. Right? If you and I could have that same mind in us, die to ourselves, put our body under subjection, like Paul said. Not just give in to every appetite of the flesh. Not just live as if I'm satisfying my belly, my desires. But realize that my body is the Lord's. Right? That verse that we always go to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what, know you not that your body is, you know, the temple of, how's that going? Temple of the Holy Ghost. The verse right before that, verse 18, the one just before that, the context is fornication. The context is somebody using their body for sinful purposes, for fornication, for sexual sin. And God says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't just yield it to all these sinful desires. Your body is sacred. Your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. So if I could arm myself with that same mind that was in Jesus Christ, for he that had suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, verse 2, because there's no period at the end of verse 1, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What am I supposed to do? Live the rest of my time, not just to satisfy my lusts, but to satisfy the will of God. Right? That should be our desire. Satisfy the will of God. And in the process of satisfying the will of God, all your needs get met. God knows the desires that you have. He said He would give you the desires of your heart. He knows what needs you have. Every one of us, if we would do the will of God, God would satisfy all of our needs. All of them. Even those physical needs that we have. If we would just put the Lord Jesus Christ first and do His will. That we would no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Verse number 3, I like the way this is worded. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the... In other words, we've all got enough sin in our past. Let's not continue to sin. The pastime of our life, that's enough. That'll suffice. We've all done enough sin. We don't need to do any more. From here on in, let's do the will of God and not just satisfy the desires of our flesh and the appetites of our flesh, but yield ourselves to the Lord. All right, next Wednesday night we'll go a little, we're going to go down a couple of other different areas on the same subject, but I want to talk about